None of you knew that? Of course you didn't know that. Who cares? But for the Vikings, their star quarterback isn't playing today, and they are therefore weak, and the rest of the team has to kind of step up. When your star quarterback is hurt, and you got the backup in there, the rest of the team's going to have to step up, and everybody's going to have to kind of do a little extra. And it's kind of like that with the Coachella Valley evangelistic team. Having lost Mel Gerard, we got to all step it up, I feel like. Especially now that the Lord's return is near, we're in the last days, and Mel's gone. I got to step it up. You got to step it up. We got to step it up. And so therefore, we're going through the Gospel of John as our next sermon series. If you'd open your bulletin today, you have a Gospel of John tucked in there that we inserted today, a little blue book, which is the Gospel of John. We also have these Gospels of John and some other covers on these ones. And then we also have these, which are more for youth, at our handout table. And what I want to encourage you is to take the one you have today, use it for this morning's sermon if you want, but then take it and don't keep it, but give it away. Don't leave it here. Take it with you, but then give it away. And we'll talk about why we want to give this book, any of these books that are the Gospel of John, we want to give the Gospel of John to others. We'll talk about that this morning as we introduce or overview this wonderful book in the Bible. It's the only one of 66 books in the Bible that is expressly written for the unbeliever. It's expressly written to and for unbelievers, and we'll see why as we kind of overview it this morning. Maybe you could give somebody the book of Leviticus. Maybe you might even share the book of Revelation, but I would recommend starting out with, if they don't know the Lord, starting out with the Gospel of John. So this morning we start a brand new sermon series on this gospel. I would imagine it'll take us a year or 2 years maybe to go through. It is, along with the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, an eyewitness account of the life and the ministry of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This particular gospel was written by John, of course, not John the Baptist, who appears in it, but by the John who was in the inner circle of three within the 12 disciples of Jesus' inner circle. Jesus had many disciples, hundreds at one point, but he had 12 that he kind of set aside as his apostles, and then of those, three were kind of in the inner circle, and John was one of them. John referred to himself kind of anonymously as the disciple what? Whom Jesus loved. John 13:23, and other places he kind of used that title for himself to not use his own name, but to say the disciple Jesus loved did this or that or whatever. He was very close to Jesus, and you might argue he was Jesus' best friend on earth at that time. He, along with his brother James, were called the sons of what? Sons of thunder. He was a fisherman. He and James were fishermen. When they were called by Jesus, they left their boats and went and followed Jesus. And you might argue, therefore, that John, being so close to Jesus, knew his earthly life better than anyone else. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to give us a wonderful account of the Gospel of John. This morning we introduce and overview it. Then next Sunday we'll start in chapter 1, verse 1, and just kind of see how far we get each week. We're definitely not going to cover a whole chapter any week. We want to cover it in more detail than that, so we'll cover chunk by chunk by chunk, just like you should study your Bible. Little chunk by little chunk by little chunk, so that you're learning something, not just glazing through the whole thing, although it's good to read over the whole thing, and I try to read over the whole Bible every year, as many of you do. But when you study it, don't go too far. Take a little chunk and dig into it instead of trying to cover a lot so that you can get a lot out of it. John is the only one, as I said earlier, of the 66 books of the Bible that is expressly written to the unbeliever, and that may be why it, unlike the other three Gospels, contains no parables. None of Jesus' parables are included in the Gospel of John, but it has plenty of to teach us and plenty of application. Not just application we'll see to unbelievers, but application to us who know the Lord, so that we can lead others to the Lord and we can know Jesus better. And that is the goal of life, isn't it? To know God and to make Him known. To know Jesus Christ and to make Him known to others. So those are what we can learn from this. The purpose of the gospel is written in the 20th chapter, kind of near the end. So if you go to the end of your little booklet or of your Gospel of John in your Bible, chapter 20, not the very end, but very near the end as he kind of wraps up. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 are really, I guess you could say, the key verse of the book because it's the purpose statement, the primary purpose statement. I'm sure there's many purposes in the teaching that we get here and so forth, but the primary purpose is written in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. So let's look at that real carefully here. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose statement of the book. The primary purpose of the Gospel of John, of John writing this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is so that, it says in verse 31, so that a person would read the record that he gives of Jesus' life, specifically the 7+ signs that John recorded, and that he or she would, as a result of reading those signs, believe in Jesus as a result. And as a result of believing in Jesus, would have, as it says there, eternal or everlasting life, life in his name. In addition, besides the 7 signs, John records 7 I am declarations of Jesus, where Jesus used the I am, using the name of God, showing that Jesus claimed to be God, indeed was God. But the main purpose of the letter was to provide proof of who Jesus was so that people could and would believe in him and therefore have eternal life. Now, I think that it's super valuable to use tracts and other tools to share the gospel with people. But what better way to share the good news of Jesus, to bring people to faith in Christ, than to use the book that has that as its purpose, as we just read? The purpose is for this book, the Gospel of John, to lead people to Christ. Therefore, this is the best book you can give away. Go ahead and give away your Unbroken book or your book on, you know, different books on biographies or whatever. But of all books to give away, this is the one someone needs the most. They can read it, by the way, a chapter a day in 3 weeks. 21 chapters, chapter a day, 3 weeks to read the whole story of Jesus, the Gospel of John. So encourage people, say, hey, take the 21-day challenge, 3-week challenge, read a chapter a day, and then you hear the story about Jesus. It's a great tool for us, Holy Spirit-inspired tool for us to give away to others. That's the purpose. That people would get to know Jesus, they would believe who he is, and the proof that's given there would be enough to convince them. The proof is what we see next in your sermon notes. Point 2, I guess, the proof. And the proof, really, there are two proofs of Jesus, really, and we talked about this before, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. There's two proofs in the Bible given, two forms of proof. One is the multitude of miracles, and the other is the plethora of prophecies, right? The multitude of miracles Jesus did, and we'll look at some of them. John only records 7 or 8 or 9 of them. But the other Gospels record many more, and there are many more that he did that people witnessed. And then the plethora of prophecies. So we're just going to look at the multitude of miracles, because that's kind of the main emphasis of John's Gospel. You see the prophecies also appear in John's Gospel and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those are Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. But one of those prophecies is about the multitude of miracles. It said that when a Messiah comes, he's going to do all these miracles, and a list of miracles that he's going to do, and Jesus did those miracles. So we look at those, and they're called in the Gospel of John, the miracles that Jesus did, whether it's healing a blind man, causing a lame man to be able to walk, raising Lazarus from the dead, those kind of miracles, they're called signs. We just read that in verse 30. I presented these signs. There are many other signs, but I'm presenting these signs that I presented in this gospel for the purpose of you coming to know the Lord. They're signs because they're a bigger purpose than making a blind man see. It's wonderful if a blind man couldn't see his whole life and now can see. That's an awesome thing for that guy. But there's a bigger purpose than just that. The purpose is it would prove Jesus to many other people, and their eyes would be opened spiritually to who Jesus is. They're proof. The miracles Jesus did were signs or proofs of who Jesus was, that he was from God, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah of God. In John chapter 10, verse 25, for example, Jesus said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me." You want to know who I am? You want to have some proof that I'm really the Messiah, the Son of God that I'm claiming to be? Look at the works I do. Look at these supernatural miracles that I'm able to perform, the works of God the Father that I'm performing. The works I do in my Father's name, they testify about me. A few verses later, in John 10, verse 37, he said to the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders who didn't believe in him, who were opposing him, he said in John 10, 37, "If I am not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I am doing them, even if you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." You may not like who I am, you may not believe in me, but look at the works I'm doing and then look at what God's doing through me. That's the whole idea here. The works are proof, even to the hard heart, to the skeptic. J. Vernon McGee commented on Jesus' miracles. And this is kind of an insight that helps us get a little insight to the whole deal of what was going on in Jesus' day. He says, "Please notice that no one doubted the miracles of our Lord in that day. When Jesus was on the earth, even the skeptical, opposing enemies of Jesus, the Jewish religious rulers, even they had to admit that the miracles were irrefutable." And you see that all over and over in the Gospels. They saw the miracles, they wanted to refute them, but they couldn't, so they tried to say, well, maybe it's of the devil or whatever else they tried to say. But McGee says, no one in that day doubted the miracles. And here's what he says. I love J. Vernon McGee, by the way. I can't do his accent, but "You've got to be a professor in a seminary today, removed by 2,000 years and several thousand miles from the land where it all took place, and then you can doubt the miracles," right? It takes a skeptical seminary professor in some liberal college today, 2,000 years later, to doubt the miracles. But nobody in those days doubted the miracles. He says, "But you will not find that either the friends of Jesus or his enemies ever doubted his miracles. His miracles were his credentials. His works bore witness that the Father had sent them." That's the importance of the miracles that Jesus did. And Jesus' miracles were not the type that some magician could try to duplicate or counterfeit. They were something that could only come from God. They proved who Jesus was beyond any doubt. It's important to recognize, as McGee said, that when John wrote his gospel, it was still the first century. Therefore, many of the people who actually saw Jesus do the miracles could be consulted. They'd still be alive, and you could say, "Oh, John said Jesus did this. I go find the guy that was blind, and now he can see, and I can go talk to him." Because a lot of those guys are still around who got healed. There's proof, and there was verifiable proof as well. So let's take a little preview, and these are in your sermon notes under point 2, proof of, I like to say 7 signs, but really there's more than that. There's kind of like 9 that just kind of leap out to you. But I like to say 7 because 7 is the number of completion. A lot of commentators say, you know, John gives 7 signs because that's the number of completion. But really there's more than that. But he has a select group of signs that he shares. And you see that in John 20, 30, and 31. That he goes, "There are many other signs Jesus did, but I didn't write them down," he says. "But the ones I did write down, the 7 or 9 or whatever, these ones were selectively picked so that you would believe." The first one is in chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding. Probably 150 gallons. They had these big old jugs that they would use, big old jars or, you know, big old containers that they would have at a wedding, a public wedding in Cana. Gallons and gallons of water that Jesus turned into good wine. So good tasting wine, the good wine. There's no sleight of hand trickery here. It's not like he snuck in some extra wine, switched out the jars or whatever. You know, it's obvious that he did a miracle here. It was the first one that John recorded. Jesus' first miracles, because it says in John 2:11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory." And you know what the result was? John 2:11, "And his disciples believed on him." His disciples believed who he really was because they saw that undeniable miracle. That's the purpose of the miracles, that people would believe. The second sign is in chapter 4. And we won't turn to it, but in chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, there's an official whose son was sick, dying in Capernaum, and Jesus did a long-distance, instantaneous healing of the boy who was near death, which resulted in the official going home, seeing his son alive, and he and all his family, including the servants, believed in Jesus. Why? Because he did the sign. He did the miracle. They saw that it was proof, and they believed. The third sign is in chapter 5. It was a crippled man at the pool. Remember, a paraplegic man who couldn't get up and walk? For 38 years, the man was unable to walk. He was crippled. And yet Jesus instantly healed the man, and he didn't have to learn to walk at that point. He was walking right off the bat. And people witnessed that. They saw the man. He was a fixture at the pool because all kinds of people used to go there. Remember the story? They tried to go there, and when the angel came down to stir up the water, the first one in would get healed, and he could never get in because he was crippled, and no one could help him in the water, and people were getting healed, and he wasn't, and he was there for 38 years, I guess. He was crippled for 38 years. He was there for a long time. He was a fixture. Everybody knew him. Jesus healed him instantly, and everybody saw it. And the Pharisees who saw it, even though they criticized Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day, they knew that it was a miracle. That Jesus wasn't some doctor who did physical therapy on the guy or something. That this was an absolute miracle. They knew it, even though they were so busy criticizing him for healing on the Sabbath, they couldn't believe, or they wouldn't believe. The fourth sign, chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000 plus, huge crowds, not only witnessed it, they tasted it. They benefited from it. He turned a tiny bit of food into massive amounts of food that had more leftovers than they started with. There's more leftovers than he began with. And verse 14 to 15 of that account say that the people who saw the miracle realized who Jesus was, and they wanted to take him and make him the king of Israel by force. They said, "We got to set you up as a king right now. Let's go." But it wasn't the time. The fifth sign came in chapter 6, verses 16 to 21, when Jesus walked on the water before his disciples. They're out there and it's stormy, and here comes this ghost, they thought, walking on the water. It had to be a ghost. They were afraid, but it was Jesus. And in verse 21 of that same account says that when Jesus got on the boat immediately reached the shore that they were headed to, which may have also been a miracle, that somehow the boat got to the shore. Verse 22 says that a crowd knew that Jesus didn't go in that boat. And when the boat got to the other side, Jesus was in the boat. So they knew that the miracle happened too, or realized something supernatural happened there. The sixth sign is in chapter 9. And that was a man who was not just blind, he was born blind. He was an adult synagogue member who had been blind his entire life from a baby on. Having to beg, having to try and make a way in life as a blind person in that society. And obviously, if you were an optometrist and you could perform cataract surgery or give somebody glasses, you might help somebody who had eye problems. But this was a man who was born blind, who could not see at all, ever, his whole life. And the Pharisees saw the undeniable miracle, but they still refused to believe in Jesus, even though they knew it was a miracle. You know what the result was of that? The blind man got his sight, spiritually. He not only got his sight physically, he believed in Jesus and received his sight spiritually. I was blind, but now I see, just like you and me. Seventh sign is in chapter 11. And of course, we're going to go through these in the months ahead. Story of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, along with his sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. And the King James Version so eloquently puts it in King James language. He stinketh after 4 days of being in the grave. The account's so awesome, and I can't wait to look at it. But in a crowd full of mourners, including Lazarus' own family, Jesus called him in that grave, and he walked out still wearing those strips of linen that they wrapped the body with. Absolute undeniable miracle. The man, 4 days in the grave, comes walking out. Verse 42 of that account indicates that Jesus did it for the sake of the crowd standing around him so that they may believe. He did the miracle that people would see and believe. Why didn't he go earlier and heal him before he died? That was a question Mary and Martha had. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Why'd you wait? Jesus purposely waited. Remember, he was with the other disciples. They said, "We're not going yet. We're going to go later so that God gets glory." And he went there and raised him from the dead so that nobody could deny what Jesus can do. And crowds of people believed. Crowds of people came to see Lazarus afterwards. People would come to see Lazarus like a tourist attraction because they wanted to hear what happened to this guy who was dead and now was alive. You know, I mean, I kind of want to see too. I say, "Well, what was going on during the 4 days? You know, did you know? Did you sense anything? You know?" And here's a talking, walking witness that people could interview and say, "What happened?" You know what the Pharisees were trying to do with Lazarus? Kill him again. Trying to kill him because they go, "Here's a walking miracle. He's telling everybody about Jesus. We got to kill this guy." That was their answer. When you don't want to believe, folks, you'll find ways not to. You'll destroy the very evidence that you know proves what you don't want to believe. Eighth sign. Now, I said there were seven. You know, maybe there's nine. There's obviously more in the Gospels. There's multitudes of miracles, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miracles Jesus did. But the eighth sign is in chapter 21 regarding fishing. After Jesus was resurrected, after the purpose statement we read in chapter 20 and chapter 21, Jesus' disciples were out fishing. They didn't catch a single fish. Jesus is there cooking a fish. And he tells them, cast the net on the other side of the boat. They cast it, and they got a massive load of fish they can't even carry in and break in the nets and so forth. Miraculous catch because of Jesus telling them, cast it one more time. And he provided the fish. And then a ninth sign, which is fulfilled in chapter 20, is it was prophesied in chapter 2. It was, and we'll turn to this. Let's go to chapter 2, John 2. And you can do it in your little booklet if you want. Just after Jesus cleansed the temple and kicked out all the money changers and people that are trying to rip people off the first time, he did it again right before he was crucified. But the first time in chapter 2, he did that. He went in the temple and cleansed it. Then in verse 18, 2:18, the Jews weren't happy about this. So it says, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus did gave him a sign here. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, not the physical temple there, but his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. What happened? The resurrection. And the predicting of it. It's one thing to get resurrected, I guess. You know, I don't know anyone could do that. It's one thing to get crucified and resurrected. It's another thing to predict it ahead of time. To say, I'm going to go get arrested by those Romans. Those Romans are going to kill me. 3 days later, I'm going to raise from the dead. Even though there's guards and all that kind of stuff, I'll raise from the dead. And then actually pull it off after you went through a crucifixion and had died. That's the ultimate sign. Of all the miracles Jesus did, his own resurrection and predicting that resurrection is the ultimate sign. And they believed it in verse 22, John 2:22. His disciples realized he did it. And they recognized that prediction was about himself, and he pulled it off. In the very first sermon ever preached in the church, Pastor Peter in Acts chapter 2 said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, watch, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Right there, Peter says, hey, you know who Jesus is? That Jesus of Nazareth? You guys saw the sign. God attested to him by those signs. You saw the miracles he did. You've heard about, you've witnessed some of them. You've heard about them. They're walking around, being able to see and walk. They're all over the place. They attest to him. It was God's attestation of who his son was. God performed those miracles through Jesus right in your midst, and you know who he is now, don't you? That was his message. You know who Jesus is. You got to believe in him because God proved him by those miracles. The purpose of the multitude of miracles that Jesus did, specifically in those 3 years of ministry on the planet Earth, were signs to show that he was the promised Messiah. And even John the Baptist, who proclaimed Jesus, who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Later, when he was imprisoned and he was about to be executed, he began to doubt. You can imagine he's in prison a while. He's going, well, where is the kingdom? When's Jesus taken over, the Messiah? What's going on here? How's this working out? Am I going to die here? He sent messengers, his own disciples, to Jesus to find out, are you really the right guy? Did I get it wrong somehow? Luke 7:20. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for someone else? It's sad kind of that he had that moment of doubt, but it's understandable. I guess it would be for me being in prison and wondering this isn't working out the way I thought. Then verse 21 of Luke says, 7 says, "And that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." Notice the many. The miracles of Jesus weren't 7 or 9, it was multitudes. Verse 22, "And he answered," Jesus answered, "and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" And you know what he's doing? He's quoting Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, who said that the type of miracles the Messiah will do when he comes, that'll show who he is, that you know who the Messiah is, who's going to do those kind of miracles. And Jesus said, "Those are the miracles I'm doing. I'm right in the middle of doing these miracles. You see them all around. I'm pulling off the exact miracles that Isaiah the prophet prophesied the Messiah would do. Therefore, I am the Messiah. Don't doubt anymore, John. The miracles prove who I am." The prophesied proof were the multitude of miracles that Jesus is the Messiah. So let's go back again to chapter 20. The purpose statement, and look at verse 30 again. I want you to notice two words there, the word "many" and the word "other." Because the ones I just looked at, the 7 to 9 miracles that we'll look at in the weeks ahead, the ones that John has in his gospel, weren't the only ones. They were like a select few of the many. Because it says, Jesus performed many other miraculous signs, verse 30. John says, "I recorded 9, let's say, but many other miraculous signs Jesus did." The three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other Gospels, record a number of them, dozens and dozens of ones that John doesn't choose to select. And the four Gospels combined, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't record every miracle Jesus did, but they record enough. John records enough. But there are times where Jesus healed every sick person in the whole town he went to. Listen to Luke 4:40. It says, "While the sun was setting," it was evening, "all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them." In other words, it would be like Jesus went to Eisenhower Hospital for the sake of Rancho Mirage and healed everybody there. And the whole place emptied. Except the doctors, I guess. You know, they get paid 9 to 5. But the rest of them, everybody, all the patients were gone. It was like that. He healed everybody that they brought to him. And this happened over and over again. There were multitudes. I want to say hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know. Multitudes is a good word for it, of miracles that Jesus did. And notice that they've been written, it says. They've been written. And look at that. Look at the chapter 21, verse 25. Let's go right to the last statement of the whole book of John. John 21, 25. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did." He's wrapping up his book. He said, I've given you some samples here. I've given you some select stories that are important ones. It's all you need. But there's a lot more. As a matter of fact, there are so many more, you can't write them down. Look. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." You couldn't write them down, so many things he did. But these, back in verse 31 of 20, chapter 20, but these ones, the ones I selected, the 7 to 9, are enough. "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And notice you don't have to see him today. You have to think, well, where's my miracles? They've been written so that you'll believe. That's all you need. You have the written account of all those eyewitnesses, and there are multitudes of eyewitnesses of multitudes of miracles. You have it written down so that you will believe, you who weren't there. Thomas was doubting Thomas until he saw Jesus. In John chapter 20, verse 26, it says, "So after 8 days, the disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came, even though the doors were locked, and stood among them, and he said, 'Peace to you.' And he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and observe my hands," the crucifixion wounds, "'reach out your hand and put it into my side, and don't be unbelieving, but believing.'" See, in spite of the proof, there's a problem. And that is an unwillingness to believe. There's plenty of proof, but there's also a problem that some are unwilling to believe. The Pharisees were like that, and Thomas was like that. Back in verse 25 of that same book, John 20, I guess, verse 25, Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I cannot believe," as I say. "No, I will not believe. I'm unwilling to believe." And Jesus says, "Well, stop it," in verse 27. "Don't be unbelieving, but believing." He's commanding them, stop your unwillingness. You have plenty of proof, and now you saw my hands and my side. Stop your unbelief and start believing. And that's really a command to anybody. You have plenty of proof. John gives you enough of it right here. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke if you want that. There's plenty of miracles. Stop your unbelief. You don't need any more proof. That's not the problem. The problem is your unwillingness. You have the testimony of God. You have God telling you this. You've got to decide, am I going to believe God, or am I going to say God is lying about his son? See, an unwillingness to believe is sin. God command, the gospel is a command to believe in Jesus. To not do it is to disobey God and say, "God, you're a liar, I don't believe you, and I'm not going to believe in you," just like Thomas at first. But then when Thomas did believe, you know what it says? Verse 28, "My Lord and my God," he said. He recognized Jesus was the Son of God, and Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Raise your hand if you have not seen Jesus perform a miracle with your eyes, but believe, because it's written in the Word of God, the promises of God, which are more sure than your eyesight. And then comes, "These are in so that you may believe." That's a purpose, that you believe. And when you believe, you have everlasting life. You may have life in his name. The purpose to help people have everlasting life. The proof is the miracles that Jesus did. The problem is that some people are not willing to believe. So what do we do about it? To procure eternal life, what do you have to do? Go to church every week, obey the Ten Commandments without flaw, help old ladies cross the street, volunteer at Boy Scouts? No. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you were to call the Gospel of John anything, you'd call it the Gospel about belief. The word believe or believing is used like 100 times in this one gospel. It's the overwhelming theme, because that's the way that a person is saved. Not by behaving, but by believing. Every other religion is behave. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. The Bible says we already did the don'ts, so you're already in trouble. You can't be saved by your works. You've already did the don'ts. You're in trouble. But by believing, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who paid for your sins, you can have everlasting life. Let me read you a number of samples of where it shows up. John 3:16, "Whoever believes may in him have eternal life." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life." John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." John 7:38, "He who believes in me," and this is all Jesus' words here, "he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." John 8:24, "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." John 11:25, Jesus said to her, to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." John 11:26 goes on to say, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" he said to her. That's a question to every one of us. Do you believe it? I mean, it doesn't matter if they believe it, in a sense, as far as if you don't believe it. So he says to Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe I'm the Son of God? Do you believe I'm the Messiah that God sent to die for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Do you believe I am the Son of God?" That's the question we all have to ask. Do you believe? Have you personalized your own belief in him? How do you procure eternal life? You believe in Jesus. Not behave, but believe. Once you believe, then you learn to change your life and live differently, but that doesn't save you. You do good works. You try to live for Jesus. You try to say no to sin because you believe and because He's already saved you, and out of thankfulness, you want to live for Him. To believe itself is not a good work. You understand that, right? It's the works of God, but it's not a good work that has any merit to it. It simply is described best by, I don't know who said it, but it is described best by saying the hand of the beggar that receives the gift. God offers a gift. You take the gift because you're desperate in need of forgiveness. You receive Jesus as your Savior. You need a Savior. You take hold of Him. Nobody says, look what I did. I saved myself by grabbing onto Jesus. Who would say that? It'd be like you give a gift to somebody who's starving out there. You give them a sandwich and they say, look what I got for myself. Look what I earned. Not some guy gave you that sandwich. That's what eternal life is. It's a gift found in Jesus Christ. It's received by believing in Him. And I want to close with one last incident. It's a beautiful story in John chapter 9. Let's turn to it. And we'll skip the applications because I really don't have any good ones other than... Well, I mean, you know, you got to apply it yourself, okay? But the one I'm going to have is give these things away. But John 9, verse 35. There's a blind man, as I mentioned earlier. He'd been denied by his parents because they were afraid. The Pharisees were kind of asking about him. And, you know, they're saying, what happened to your son? They're saying, we don't want to talk about it because they didn't want to get in trouble with the synagogue officials. So he basically denies. They deny their son. The Pharisees are ready to kick him out. And they did kick him out of the synagogue because he's telling people Jesus healed them. And then Jesus went to find them. This is so awesome. He's been disowned by everybody else. The guy Jesus healed of his sight. And Jesus isn't done with him. He goes and he finds him because he wanted to give him something better than sight. Physical sight. Not John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had put him out of the synagogue. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 36, he answered, the blind man answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And at that moment, he saw for the first time ever spiritually. Isn't that awesome? Twice heal the blindness, once physical, and the second time, far more importantly, spiritually. And then Jesus did this guy a great favor. He gave him sight. But then he went back and gave him something way more important, eternal life. I love that he went and found the guy that everybody else rejected. And he says, in effect, do you believe in the Son of Man? Because I am him. And the man said, I believe. Awesome. Does that happen to you? You were blind to spiritual things. You knew that you sinned and you didn't have a relationship with God because of your sin. And you come to the place where you recognize Jesus is God's answer to that. Jesus is the one that God sent so that I could be forgiven, to bear the penalty I deserve, to pay that penalty, to die and rise again so that I could have a relationship with Him that lasts forever. And the lights came on when you first believed. Have you done that? If you haven't done that, today is the day. The application today would be believe in Jesus today. And if you're skeptical still, read the proof. John. And for the rest of us, the application is live for Him. But Mel Gerard, I think, would tell us, start giving away the Gospels of John and start telling people about Jesus, right? That's it. Give these things away. You got one right now. There's more at the table. And I got like two boxes full. Plus, we have these kind and the ones that look like golf courses say, do you need a mulligan? Which is a great title for forgiveness, by the way. And these for youth. Life books, gospel, they're all Gospels of John. Let's get these things. They don't need to be over here. They need to be out there. Okay, let's stand together. I'm going to commission the next Coachella Valley's Billy Graham, Mel Gerard, which is you and me. Not that I can commission, but I'm going to ask the Lord to commission us to go out and give these things away. Will you do it? Someone gave it to you and to me. Let's give it to someone else, even today. Father God, thank you for these, your children, these you have saved to be not just your saints, but to be your messengers, your representatives, your ambassadors, your Mel Gerards. I thank you for that life of Mel that sets a great example for us. that we can share the good news of Jesus. We could be like the blind man who was able to see and then told people it was Jesus that healed them. Lord, we want to tell people it was Jesus that gave me sight. It was Jesus that changed my life, that gave me everlasting life, that has given me hope and a reason to live and the promise of life in heaven forever. Is Jesus has transformed my life, and I want to tell others how they can know him. Give me boldness. Give each of these boldness to hand out these little booklets, even by lunchtime today, to hand out more of them tomorrow, and then to sit and talk to people about you. I pray, Lord, that people would take the 21-day challenge and read through it, read the proof, and then they would do what the book was intended to do. Believe in Jesus. By your power of your Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, the power of the gospel to save sinners. We ask that that would happen here in the Coachella Valley and all throughout the world because of your people sharing your message. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.